Heavenly Father, without your Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have faith. And we wouldn't be able to discern any of your truth about Jesus. So, Father, we ask that tonight your Spirit would be at work, enabling us to see the truth that you speak through your word. Amen. You might remember this story from the news a few years ago. A couple had an old suitcase, which they didn't need anymore. So the wife took it down to Vinnie's, I'm sure with a whole bunch of other junk. But what she didn't realize or had forgotten was that her husband had lined that suitcase with something like $100,000 in cash. Now, by the time they realized what had happened, the staff members at Vinnie's had already pocketed the money, and the couple ended up having to take them to court to get the money back. The wife of that couple had only considered the exteriors of that suitcase, hadn't she? It was old, unimportant, and unimpressive. Maybe she'd even imagined seeing it a week later at Vinnie's with a $1 price tag. But in a classic case of don't judge a book by its cover, she had forgotten about this old suitcase's valuable contents. And I think this is a very helpful metaphor as we come to look at what Paul is talking about in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. Tonight we're looking at chapter 2. And I want to look at it under three kind of strange headings. Firstly, the unimpressive old suitcase. Secondly, its valuable contents. And thirdly, the spiritual X-ray machine. I hope they will make sense as we go through. But before we get to our first point, we need to have a think about where we're up to in the letter. In chapter 1, verse 11, just have a quick look back, Paul has introduced the first issue that he wants to discuss, namely that he has heard that there are quarrels and divisions among the Corinthian Christians. Quarrels about Christian teachers. Verse 12, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Now, although Paul is going to say a lot of different things over the next four chapters, I want to suggest to you that everything he says in chapters 1 through 4, he says to address this issue. Everything he says is addressing the issue of the Corinthian divisions, right up until he introduces his second concern in chapter 5, verse 1, which is the reports he's heard of there being sexual immorality. So if everything is going to be about this issue, we had best get it straight in our heads. What exactly is the issue? Well, it goes right back to our suitcase story. The Corinthians were judging books by their cover, or more particularly, teachers by their worldly impressiveness. They were looking only to the externals rather than to the internals. They were looking at how their teachers taught rather than to what they taught. And this is why Paul introduces the categories of worldly wisdom and godly wisdom in chapter 1, verse 21. Paul is writing in the day of professionally trained orators who could say things very well. With the right recipe of words and intonation, volume and pathos, they could make you weep or laugh. They could captivate an audience with their words and fascinate them with just a short pause. They were wise men, scholars, philosophers, teaching all about the latest ideas with the greatest of prose. And Paul knows that this poses a great danger for the Corinthians. because how things are taught is not a good measure of whether or not those things are true. How things are taught is not a good measure of whether or not those things are true. What if someone were to come along to the Corinthians and say something contrary to the gospel, but say it very well? Would they believe them? At the moment, it seems like they would. The Corinthian divisions are a symptom of their obsession with worldly wisdom and appearances. It demonstrates how little they understand of the uniting truth of the gospel, which is what all of those teachers mentioned in verse 12 have in common. It's as if there were a whole bunch of different suitcases, the teachers. Some were prettier than others, and yet they all contain exactly the same thing, something incredibly valuable, something much more valuable than the suitcases themselves. And yet the Corinthians are so short-sighted that they are squabbling about the suitcases instead of delighting in their far superior common contents. So Paul seeks to point out three logical inconsistencies with the Corinthians' way of thinking. And all of these fall under our first heading, the unimpressive old suitcase. Number one, the message of the cross is an unimpressive message in the eyes of the world. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Number two, this unimpressive message was delivered to largely unimpressive people. Chapter 1, verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And number three, which brings us to chapter two. This unimpressive message was delivered to you unimpressive people through me, Paul says, an unimpressive messenger. Chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. This is the unimpressive old suitcase, an unimpressive message delivered to unimpressive people through an unimpressive messenger. And Paul is saying, how can you now chase after worldly wisdom, grand outward appearances, when God's wisdom has been revealed to you in such a contrary way? Your obsession with outward appearances is inconsistent with how you heard the gospel. But this raises a question. Why has God made the divine message seem so foolish? Well, Paul explains in chapter 1, verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. And again in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. In other words, so that salvation would clearly depend on God and not on man's eloquence, or upon his intelligence, or upon any misconceived notion about us being able to break free from our own sin and see rightly and save ourselves by choosing God. So that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Now, it could be tempting to think that maybe the power Paul is talking about here is actually some kind of miraculous power. As if Paul performed miracles in Corinth, and they saw the miracles and they believed. But there is no mention of Paul performing any miracles in Corinth whatsoever. Instead, it says in Acts 18, verse 5, our first reading, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. This was Paul's sole activity. So if God's power was not displayed to the Corinthians by miracles, where was God's power displayed? Well, his power was not at work to impress the Corinthians outwardly, but to convict them internally. Acts 18, verse 8. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. There is God's power at work in Corinth. That is why no one can boast before the Lord. That is why faith rests on God's power rather than on human wisdom. It's not because of any teacher's eloquence or any intelligence within ourselves that brought us to Christ or the Corinthians to Christ. Rather, God's power convicted us to believe in the things that were being said about Christ. Even though the message about God becoming a man, about a crucified king coming back to life, sounds foolish in the eyes of the world, even though the message, its recipients, and its messengers are unimpressive, God works through them to save souls and to bring himself glory. But just because the suitcase appears unimpressive and foolish doesn't mean that God's message is lacking in wisdom, in real wisdom. It doesn't mean it's lacking in sense. It's just a different kind of wisdom to what the world is used to. Not an outwardly showy wisdom, but one which has wisdom at its core, at its root, its origin. And this is what Paul moves on to talk about now in chapter 2, verse 6. This is the unimpressive suitcase's valuable contents. Verse 6, have a look. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. What the NIV translates here as God's secret wisdom, the Greek literally reads, the wisdom of God in a mystery. In a mystery. And anyone who studied the books of Ephesians and Colossians will know that this word mystery is a very loaded concept to the Apostle Paul. By mystery, he means not something which is unknown or unknowable, but something that was previously unknown, but which is now being revealed. Look at verses 8 through 10. That's what he goes on to say. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written in the Old Testament, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. What is the mystery? Well, it's what God had prepared for those who love him. It is the thing that Paul refers to in verse 2 of chapter 2, when he says that he resolved to know nothing while he was with the Corinthians except for this mystery, this wisdom from God, Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Old Testament prophesied about it, and yet no one understood it fully. The mystery is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. That God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That through Jesus, God was opening up the way back into his presence, washing away our sin, sanctifying us, and justifying us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. This is the valuable contents of the unimpressive suitcase. Jesus, truth, forgiveness, freedom, purpose, life, God. But here's the crux. To whom has this truth been revealed? Who is the we that Paul is referring to in these verses? It's tempting to say us. After all, this has been revealed to us. But Paul is referring to himself and the apostles. Who is it that speaks a message of wisdom? Verse 6. Who is it that speaks God's secret wisdom? Verse 7. To whom has God revealed this truth? Verse 10. First and foremost, this is true of the apostles. This perfectly dovetails with the things we saw in John's gospel a few weeks ago. It is the apostles, first and foremost, who received the Spirit to equip them with the task of proclaiming Christ to the world. Now, of course, as Christians, we too have the Spirit at work in us for this same purpose. But this is not what Paul is talking about here. You see, Paul has begun defending the apostolic teaching about Christ. If the Corinthians are prone to being led astray by showy teachers, Paul wants to ensure they don't depart from the sure testimony about Christ delivered through the apostles by the Holy Spirit. The apostles received a valuable message concerning the fulfillment of God's plans in the world in Christ. And still under the heading of the suitcase's valuable contents, Paul wants to make two more points about this. Firstly, where does this godly wisdom come from? Where do the apostles get this godly wisdom from? And secondly, who can receive their message? Who can receive this wisdom? So firstly, where do the apostles get their godly wisdom from? Chapter 2, verse 10. God has revealed it to us, apostles, by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. In other words, we apostles have learned it from the very best possible source. God's very own Spirit has revealed it to us. And you cannot get closer to God's mind, to God's plans, than the Spirit of God. But who can receive their apostolic message? Who can receive this spiritual wisdom? Well, he begins by answering this in the negative first, in verse 14. He says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." What is spiritually discerned? I only just understood this, like 2 days ago. The things that come from the Spirit of God, they can only be spiritually discerned. A person can only see them, can only understand them, can only comprehend them through the help of God's Spirit. A person without the Spirit will not accept them. A person with the Spirit will be able to discern what the wisdom of the Spirit, that is the message of the apostles, they'll be able to discern that that is true. And the Spirit testifies about Christ. In other words, chapter 2, verse 5, again. Faith rests on God's power, not on man's wisdom. God's power in the Holy Spirit. In verse 15, Paul proceeds to state exactly the same thing, but in the positive this time. He says, "The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment." Now, the word judgment here is exactly the same word that has been translated as discerned in the previous verse. So we shouldn't imagine here that Paul is talking about judging in a legal or moral sense, but rather in a discerning of truth sense, judging things to be true or false. And given the context, the all things of verse 15 is most likely referring to the things of the Spirit of God that he mentions in verse 14. So what I think verse 15 is saying is something like this. The spiritual man is able to rightly discern everything that is from the Spirit, everything that is true about God, about Christ, and is himself not subject to any other man's opinion. Why not? Because the spiritual man has the Spirit as his teacher, and spiritual people will be united in this truth. This is the spiritual X-ray machine. People of the Spirit will be united, not divided, because they will be united in their belief in Jesus. They will be sitting under one teacher, not many. They may have many actual human teachers, but through them all, they will be listening to their one teacher, the Spirit. But who is the spiritual man then? Who are the people who listen out to the Spirit's teaching? Well, it should be the Corinthians, shouldn't it? I mean, they had received Paul's message, after all. They are a church. They have the Spirit. But here's the rub. Look down at chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll have a sneak peek at next week. Who is the spiritual man? It should be the Corinthians, but it's not. Brothers, or more literally, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Mere infants in Christ. Or verse 3, you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? How ironic. The very church that some people look to today as being the high watermark of spirituality is actually denounced by Paul as being unspiritual, worldly. Why? Well, it's as if the Corinthians are airport security guards. And all the different teachers that come to them are suitcases again. Stick with me here. Some of these suitcases are pretty. Some are dull. Some are impressive. Some unimpressive. Some new, some old. And at the moment, it's as if these Corinthian airport guards are trying to determine the contents of each bag from their outward appearance only. Is this one safe? Huh. It looks pretty nice, so it must contain nice things. Next. Well, this one looks old and dull. Better take that one off to be tested for drugs. And so, of course, that starts divisions because it becomes a matter of opinion. What do you mean that's an ugly suitcase? I actually find that quite a pretty suitcase. But Paul is trying to tell them, look, you've been given the Spirit. Why aren't you letting him be your teacher? It's as if the Spirit were one of those airport X-ray machines just sitting in the corner. They're not being used at all. The Corinthians need to stop judging things on their outward appearance and start judging them on their contents. They need to run everything through the spiritual X-ray machine to see if the things being taught conform to the gospel that they first heard from the apostles. They need to stop being so caught up in the way things are taught and focus on what is being taught. Less on style, more on substance. Less on method, more on matter. Less on teacher, more on teaching. Less on the container, more on the contents. Less on the facade, more on the furniture. Less on the skin, more on the soul. Less on how, more on what. They need to be asking whether or not what is being said is true, not whether or not what is being said seems impressive. The spiritual man should be the Corinthians, but it currently is not. So is there a spiritual man? We know that a spiritual man is taught by the Spirit, and that they always discern what is spiritually true. Is there anyone who gets this right all of the time? What group of spiritual people is Paul trying to draw our attention to and the Corinthians' attention to? In verse 16, Paul quotes from Isaiah. And his logic here is quite confusing, so you'll need to pay attention if you're going to get this. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The logic behind the quote from Isaiah is that no one knows God's plans, God's mind, God's wisdom. So no one has the right to tell God what to do. No one has the right to sit in judgment over the things God does as if he were wiser than God. Because no one knows God's mind. But we apostles, Paul says, have been given the mind of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the mind of the Lord. Jesus promised it to us directly. And Paul's point here is not that the apostles therefore have the right to tell God what to do and to judge God's actions, but rather that the Corinthians do not have the right to sit in judgment over their apostolic message. They rather need to listen to them and compare all other teaching to their teaching. If no one can instruct or judge the mind of the Lord, and the apostles have been given the mind of the Lord, well then no one can instruct or judge the apostles either. Does that make sense? Let me say it again just so you can get it clear in your heads. If no one can instruct or judge the mind of the Lord, and if the apostles have been given the mind of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ, well then no one can judge or instruct the apostles' message without being guilty of judging God, because it is God's message, the Spirit's wisdom, God's hidden mysterious purpose for the world, revealed in the person of Jesus and his death and resurrection, proclaimed by the Spirit through the apostles. So who are the spiritual people? Every Christian has a spirit, but the spiritual man is he who listens to the Spirit's teaching rather than just to the teachings of men. He who listens to discern the Spirit's wisdom in all of his earthly teacher's teaching, rather than just the person who's fascinated with worldly wisdom and outward appearances. The apostles are the spiritual people par excellence because, verse 13, they speak not in words taught them by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. They are the ultimate discerners of truth. And the Corinthians are to evaluate every teacher they hear, not on their outward impression, but on whether or not the things they teach are in accordance with the Spirit, and thus also in accordance with what the apostles have taught. And this is what we are to learn as well. We can't just believe everything we hear about Jesus. Everyone has an opinion about Jesus, and some of those opinions are very strange indeed. If you want to know the truth about who Jesus is, you need to read what the apostles have to say in the Bible. And you need to listen to teachers who teach things in line with what they have to say in the Bible. And if you aren't a Christian, remember that faith in the real Jesus can only come to you as a gift from God. Remember chapter 2, verse 14. Why not ask God to give you his Holy Spirit so that you might understand his wisdom in Christ? Do you know, I think that's how I first started to become a Christian. I asked God that if he were really out there, that he would convince me that he was real. And he answered my prayer. Not in the outwardly showy, impressive miracle that I was expecting, but by giving me his Spirit and bringing me to faith in him. Ask God to give you his Spirit. And if you are a Christian, let's remember to be united together on the substance of the gospel, conversing and encouraging one another to know God's truth better through his word, and not being hung up on mere appearances or on style or method, but listening to all our teachers, listening out for our one teacher, the Spirit. And lastly, let's remember that our faith rests on God's power, not on man's wisdom, so that no one may boast and everyone give glory to God. Let's praise God now for that great gift. Heavenly Father, without you, we could do nothing. We could know nothing. We would believe nothing. Father, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit to overcome our doubts and disbelief, to overcome our sin, to bring us to Christ. Father, we pray for anyone here who does not know you. Lord, please give them the courage to ask you for your Spirit. And Lord, please work in them. Give them your Spirit. Bring them to faith. Give them that gift. Give them salvation. And Lord, for the rest of us, we ask that we would be united in the truth of the gospel. And where we disagree, we would be listening out for what the Spirit has to teach us, for where we need to be corrected and helped. Father, we ask this for your glory, because we can't boast. We've done nothing. You've done everything, and we praise you for this. Amen.